One of the interesting things about taking breaks, you know, we've been talking about Revelation 10 and 11 as sort of a halftime. It's right in the middle of the book. John is taking a break from sort of the regular play-by-play judgments that are being leveled against the earth during this time of tribulation, and he takes a break. We looked at chapter 10 last week. We're going to look at the beginning of chapter 11 this week. And many of you might be watching the Super Bowl later this evening, and there will be a time in which the play is broken and the teams will retreat to their respective locker rooms and begin to huddle and maybe think about, look at some things from a different perspective, maybe make some changes, maybe make some adjustments to what their game plan is. Well, in a similar way, John is taking a timeout from the unfolding judgment, and this timeout is affording him the opportunity to look around and describe a few things that he hasn't had the time yet to describe, given all that he has seen and all that he has witnessed. And last week, we saw a big angel with a little book. John took this little book and ate it, and it was sweet in his mouth, but bitter to his stomach. And we talked about how what John was really doing was being recommissioned in chapter 10 for the remainder of what he would be used to disclose to the world through this book that we have called Revelation, and how it was sort of a recommissioning of him in that endeavor. Well, this week, we're going to continue in this halftime of sorts with Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to be introduced to two different things, and really two introductions, I say, are made in this passage, and they are really, believe it or not, blasts from the past, things that you don't really hear a lot of in the New Testament that are drawn back into the picture here at this late hour in Revelation chapter 11. And so if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, would you stand in honor of reading God's Word and turn with me to Revelation 11. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 today. I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 11 says this, "Then there was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Don't measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire.'" Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we're introduced to these concepts in this passage, we would be reminded of your unchanging and unfailing, ever-relevant word that has existed from the beginning and remains for us. And Lord, may we in new ways cling to your word in a world that's spiraling out of control, trusting its message over the messages that are intended to deceive us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to look at two introductions that are made. And the first introduction concerns the temple. The temple. You know, you don't really think of the temple as a New Testament concept. In fact, it's conspicuously absent in a lot of the New Testament. But here it is again, emerging in chapter 11. And as chapter 11 opens, again, John is still amid the literary interlude or pause that has started all the way back in chapter 10, verse 1. And now that he's been nourished by the most unusual snack of chapter 10, that little book containing the remainder of the revelation the apostle will soon disclose, John is then given, according to verse 1 of chapter 11, a measuring rod, like a staff. And again, notice, these things are being given to him. The little book was given by this angel. This measuring rod is given to him. And all of these are subtly revealing to us that God is still in control. He's being given these things. He's being told these things by some power that exists far beyond him. And it's the power of God. It's his sovereign will that's executing and unfolding all of the things that we see before us. And this measuring tool that John is given probably refers to a hollow reed that was anywhere from 9 to 20 feet long. And in Ezekiel, the prophet used a similar reed for measuring. In fact, all the way back in Ezekiel 42, 16 through 19. But here in Revelation 11, after being handed this measuring tool, this extra long yardstick, if you will, someone says to him, again, an outside voice, a divine voice, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." Now, some believe that several Old Testament passages provide background for these instructions that are given here. For instance, one commentator points out in Ezekiel 40 through 42, the measuring of the temple signified God's ownership and protection of his people. God is present with his people and they belong to him. And in Zechariah 2, a man with a measuring line goes out to measure Jerusalem, indicating God's protection of the holy city. However, given what follows in this passage and the fact that John is the one measuring the temple, it's unlikely that this is all that this could possibly mean here in Revelation 11. So others will say that this measuring suggests that God is in some ways forming an opinion about what he's measuring. And since the temple is measured, and as we'll soon learn, the outer court or the space outside the temple complex is not measured, then perhaps God is drawing some distinction between those who belong to him and those who don't. Those who are being preserved for a time and those who are going to be judged in the world. And while both of these options might provide some insight into this passage, what we have to understand here is, given the elements of what's going to transpire and what we know of the rest of God's word, that a literal temple seems to be measured here in whenever Revelation 11 is going to be fulfilled. And the best possible understanding of this is that a temple, a literal temple, will be erected at some point in the future and will be standing at least in part of what we know to be this tribulation period that is unfolding in the book of Revelation. In fact, if we read the rest of God's word in places like Daniel 9:27, this temple seems to be that which might be put in place following a peace agreement between Israel and other world leaders. In Daniel 9:27, speaking of the coming Antichrist, it says that he, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many in Israel for 1 week. And if you remember all the way back to our Daniel study months ago, 1 week referred to 7 years. It was one of the ancient ways of referring to blocks of time. In similar ways, we talk about days and weeks and colloquialisms, and one of the most famous ones being of Abraham Lincoln in the opening of his Gettysburg Address when he says 40, meaning a score being 20 years. Well, in Daniel's time, a week often referred to a seven-year period, and it appears as though that this Antichrist is going to make a covenant for 7 years, and once this peace agreement, this covenant is drawn up, then this temple that has laid in ruins and that hasn't existed in this specific spot will be erected. And once erected, worship will be reestablished at the temple along with many of the rites and things that were used to practice worship in the ancient world. And while the apostles called to measure the temple itself, John is not asked to include the outer court in his measurements of the complex. It says in verse 2, "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it." This indicates a differentiation between the people of God who express worship in this temple and the people of the world, symbolized by the outer unmeasured court. In the ancient world, you see, the outer court was for the Gentiles, those who were not part of the people of God. You see, they were not allowed to enter nearer to the center of the temple structure, because at the time, they were deemed ceremonially unclean. Here, in Revelation 11, that idea applies spiritually to the people of this world order. On the whole, it will be an unbelieving Gentile world in rebellion against God who will oppress the people of God and wreak havoc in places like Jerusalem in this period, just before Christ's return to earth. And this idea is reiterated by what is revealed in the rest of verse 2. First, John reports that this outer court has been given to the nations. Now, normally when God is said to give something, it's an act of grace, and it's a gift that is welcome, right? He has given us all kinds of good things. In fact, he is the perfect gift giver. However, in other contexts, it's not always a good thing when God gives you something. In this case, has been given is not an example of God's grace, but rather an example of God's judgment. In the same way that God is said to give people over to their sin in places like Romans chapter 1. Here, God is allowing the outer court, which is left unmeasured by God, to be handed over to the nations, the unbelieving nations at this time, while God's people, at least for a while, are provided refuge in the temple, which is measured. Also, those worldly leaders and followers of the outer court will, it says in verse 2, tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And if the first reference to the temple is literal, then this reference to the holy city should also be understood in kind as referring to Jerusalem. In fact, as we will learn later in Revelation, the new Jerusalem that's going to happen after all this is finished and God sets up a new heaven and a new earth doesn't have a temple in it. It doesn't need one because God is able to live freely with his people without any encumbrance or anything keeping him away from them. Therefore, this city and its temple must refer to something that happens prior to that fulfillment of a new Jerusalem. A newly constructed worship space in a literal Jerusalem is what's in view here. And those left outside in the unmeasured court will tread underfoot this holy place for 42 months. And if you're having a little trouble with math, that's 3.5 years. This reference indicates that halfway between this 7-year period that we've already been alluded to in Daniel 9:27, things are going to change. Halfway through the covenant that allowed for the building of this temple and relative peace between Israel and her worldly foes, in halfway through that time, the Antichrist will reveal his true colors as the abomination of desolation and sit in the place of God in this temple, demanding to be worshipped. And he will bring an end to the worship of the one true God. In fact, if you go back to Daniel 9:27, it says these words. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. What we're seeing in Revelation, what John is seeing in Revelation, appears to be the same thing that Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 9. And that this passage refers to real structures in real places and is more literal, a literal prediction than figurative, is helped along by the advent of the nation of Israel that exists today. And the emergence of organizations like the Temple Institute. Let me read to you the mission statement of the Temple Institute that exists in Israel. The Temple Institute is dedicated to all aspects of the divine commandment for Israel to build a house for God's presence, the Holy Temple, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The range of the Institute's involvement with this concept include education, research, activism, and actual preparation. Our goal is firstly to restore temple consciousness and reactivate these forgotten commandments. We hope that by doing our part, we can participate in the progress that will lead to the Holy Temple becoming a reality once more. What's standing in their way? Well, why aren't they breaking ground? Well, an Islamic shrine that was constructed in 691 and 692 AD was placed there. On that site, and many believe that once a peace treaty is signed with world leaders, sometime in the future, Part of that treaty will include the ability to construct this temple in that space. However, as this passage suggests, this peace is short-lived and interrupted only 3.5 years into the agreement, as the Antichrist enters the complex and declares himself God on earth. And we'll learn more about this figure when we get to Revelation chapter 12. But what a thing. What a thing. What a blast from the past to see a temple right where it was all those years ago reemerge on the world stage in this future period. But that's not the only thing we're introduced to in this passage. We're also introduced to the witnesses, the two witnesses. During the same time that the temple will be in full view, the text reads in verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Now, before we delve into the introduction of these two characters, let me remind you of where we are in the unfolding saga of this book and how this pause of Revelation 10 and 11 fits into it. Earlier in our study, I suggested that the midpoint of the tribulation might fall at the sixth seal in Revelation 6, 12 and following. And though this isn't a hill to die on, this interpretation, especially in view of Matthew 24, seems probable. And this means that the seven trumpets that follow the seals and the seven bowls that we haven't even got to yet all take place during the second 3.5 year of the tribulation period. In the pause of Revelation 10 through 11, John is taken out of the chronology and goes back to describe other things and other characters that he's witnessing. And this description of the temple and the two witnesses is placed here as if to catch the reader up on some of the other phenomena at work during the period of the trumpets and the bowls in this second 3.5 year period, second half of this tribulation period. In other words, during the second half of the tribulation, you have the trumpets that we've already examined, you have the bowls yet to come, you have the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, and you have the ministry of these two witnesses. That's a lot crammed into the second half of this tribulation period. And these two witnesses, according to verse 3, will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, how many different ways can you refer to 3.5 years? I don't know. First, you have 3.5 years, you have half a week, you have 42 months, and then if you want it in days, he's given it to you in days too. 1,260 days. There you go. All right? Pretty specific. A pretty specific detail. Now, why two witnesses? Well, the Old Testament required two witnesses as competent legal testimony to secure a conviction. And therefore, the prophesying ministry of this duo involved a legal ministry of indictment and conviction of an unbelieving and evil world. And in this case, the witnesses are proving the guilt of the world before God. They're prosecutors in many ways. And as they're making this case, they are said to be clothed in sackcloth, which is a common way for prophets to dress in the Old Testament when they were mourning for the sins of the nations and for the judgment that they would incur. And though details concerning what the witnesses look like and what they will do are provided, their identity is left a mystery. The closest that the author comes to betraying their identity is in verse 4. "These are," he says, "the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." And this kind of description appears to be borrowed from places like Zechariah chapter 4, where Zechariah, a prophet there, is shown a vision of lampstands and olive trees to refer to people that were empowered for a certain time and used to speak for God in special ways. Here, the same images are used to suggest that these two witnesses are also going to be spiritually empowered in their ministry around a future temple during a turbulent tribulation period. But here's the real question that everyone's probably wondering. Who are they? Well, clues to their identity can be found in what they do, and what they're described to do in this passage. Verse 5 says, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." You know, when I'm asked, and I'm not asked frequently, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? This isn't my first choice. But this is pretty cool, right? You know, and pretty scary. It would be pretty intimidating to see that you could do that. But the idea here is that until their prophetic ministry is complete, no one will be able to kill these two witnesses. In fact, those who seek the death of these prophets will themselves be killed and meet their demise by fire. Yikes. This sounds a lot like the scene of fire destroying God's enemies in 2 Kings chapter 1 and the conflict between Elijah and the soldiers of King Ahaziah. Ahaziah sent two companies of 50 soldiers to bring Elijah, and Elijah called down fire from heaven each time to consume these legions. But not only will these two witnesses in Revelation be able to breathe fire, but these two witnesses also, verse 6 says of Revelation 11, have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. This again appears to be similar to the ministry of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. In 1 Kings 17 through 18, God used Elijah to shut the heavens during the idolatrous reign of King Ahab, causing a drought that extended, according to 1 Kings 18:1, for 3 years. However, fun fact, later Jewish tradition symbolically represented this period of drought as 3.5 years, in keeping with the apocalyptic message of Daniel. Listen to what Luke 4:25 says. "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. Whoa, 3.5 years in the Old Testament. James 5:17 says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Whoa, interesting. So not only will these two witnesses be supernaturally protected for 3.5 years, they will cause a drought for 3.5 years, similar to what Elijah called for in the Old Testament. It would not rain during their prophetic ministry. But additionally, the text reads that they have the power over waters to turn them into blood. This special power is similar to how God used Moses in the first Egyptian plague. And like the Egyptians of the Old Testament, the Romans in power during John's day believed that water was a symbol of life. People believe that today. Therefore, this ability of the two witnesses means that they can turn what the world believes is life-giving into a symbol of death. And finally, if that wasn't enough, these two witnesses also possess the power, verse 6 says, to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Given all these clues, fire from heaven, drought, water into blood, and all kinds of plagues, the best guess concerning the identity of these two witnesses is probably Elijah and Moses. And this makes the best sense given the context of Revelation and what these two men did in their past ministries. But not only that, these two represent the law and the prophets, which is shorthand for the Old Testament. As Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, referred to as the law, the Pentateuch, and Elijah was understood to be the prophet par excellence, the greatest of the prophets. This also seems to make sense, as these two were also the ones seen alongside a transfigured Christ in Matthew 17, 2 and following. And inasmuch as the Old Testament testifies to Christ, and these two, Moses and Elijah, represent in many ways the Old Testament message, these two would make the best candidates available to make the case for Jesus and indict a wicked world in a tribulation period in and around the temple and judge those who would fight against them. Pretty amazing stuff. more blasts from the past. The temple, possibly Moses and Elijah. What are these two doing here at the very end? Why bring all of these old images and old personalities back? I'm convinced that these two introductions that John makes in Revelation 11, 1 through 6, illustrate the staying power of the presence of God on the world stage. Though the temple was destroyed twice, and an Islamic shrine now sits where the temple was, this passage demonstrates that God's presence hasn't gone anywhere. In one day, a very literal symbol of that presence will be reestablished on the world stage for God's people. Also, though the Old Testament figures have been forgotten by many, ignored by others, and their message concerning the coming Christ has been denied by most, one day these will be unleashed again, and no one will be able to silence their testimony. Ultimately, what this passage illustrates is that efforts to stand in the way of God's plan are futile. Regardless of what you may build, regardless of what you might say, and though many might believe that the world and her philosophies' leaders have the upper hand, God reveals that even in the worst of it, the truth will prevail, and his plans will not be thwarted. After all, as 2 Corinthians says in Paul's correspondence in chapter 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And as Matthew 5:18 reminds us, truly I say to you, Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke should pass away from the law until all is accomplished. These blasts from the past remind us the story that God has been writing from the beginning is true and can be trusted and is heading in its own perfect way to its ultimate destination. And what a reminder that is. In a world that is out of control, in a world where everyone has their own story, and in a world where you can't even trust the stories that you do hear, the old story of God's Word can be trusted. Do you know that today? You clinging to his word today with that in mind? Look, I don't pretend to know what all of these elements of these symbols mean. The details are left mysterious in many ways. But these blasts from the past show this continuity in the narrative that God is writing. The question that I have for you today, are you a part of his story? Has God written you into his unfolding plans? Have you turned to him in faith? And are you looking forward with great anticipation for how all of this will pan out and end? If not, if you've settled for an inferior story, God's word is clear. That story doesn't end well. That story does not end well. There is one story. Is God's story that will endure forever. And if you'd like to learn more about what it means to trust in him, to be written into his story through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the protagonist, the hero, we'd love to share with you what that looks like. But maybe you're here today, and maybe with what the Lord has shared with us, you're reminded God really can be trusted. And I don't need to seek for new ways to be encouraged as much as to return to what is unchanging. I need to more firmly grasp what he has already revealed in his word. Maybe you need to make that commitment afresh today. We talked about it last week. John was given a book and he ate it. Maybe today you'd just be reminded again to continue to consume the Word of God as we endure this world around us. Maybe there are other ways that God's leading in your life, other decisions that you need to make. If we can encourage you, pray for you, we'll be here at the front. As God leads, you come. If you want to pray here at this altar, you come. You want to, if we stand and sing, you want to remain seated or kneel at your chair, you do as God leads. But let's leave here today as God's church, committed to God's story, the old, old story that will carry us through to the end. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, though everything seems new and confusing and emerging around us, that, Lord, your word is unchanging. It is a rock. It is a firm foundation. It is an anchor that tethers us to you. And, Lord, I don't pretend to know what all these details mean. What we're reading about in this fantastic account of Revelation. But Lord, you know, and you give us enough to know that, Lord, what you have started from the beginning will be brought to completion because you are God. You are in control. And Lord, our only salvation is through Jesus Christ, to be written into your story, to be counted as one of your people. And so, Lord, I pray that there are people here today that aren't yet followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who aren't counted, measured among the people of God, that, Lord, you would draw them to yourself as only you can. And for the rest of us who do belong to you, may you encourage us. Lord, may you encourage us to know that in an ever-changing world, you never change. And Lord, the end has already been written. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. Lead in these moments. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.